Now, this afternoon, I want to talk with you on the subject of cultic Bibles. And as we discuss the subject of cultic Bibles, there are two in particular that I want to deal with. The first one is the New World Translation, which is the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then I want to deal with the Inspired Version and the Book of Mormon, which the Mormons consider to be the Word of God. So actually, when it comes to Mormonism, there are two works that we will have to consider, the Inspired Version of the Bible and also the Book of Mormon. Now first, let's take up the New World Translation of the Bible, which is the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now this translation was put out when Nathan Homer Knorr was the president of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The first president of the Jehovah's Witnesses was Charles Taz Russell. I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, have heard of him. He became manager of the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1881. And then on December 13, 1884, when the Jehovah's Witnesses were legally organized, he became the first president. And he was president until his death, October 31st, 1916. The Jehovah's Witnesses were known as Zion's Watchtower Tract Society at that particular time. And then in 1896, they changed their name to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania. And that is the main incorporation of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. The emphasis that Charles Taz Russell had was on Bible study. And this is what he emphasized during the time that he was president of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then when he died, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, otherwise known as Judge Rutherford, became the president of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He became president January 6, 1917, and remained president until his death January 8, 1942. And while Russell's emphasis was Bible study, Rutherford's emphasis was on propagating the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he did everything within his power to try to get the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses out to others. And it was while he was president that they resolved to use the name Jehovah's Witnesses. They made this resolution at their Columbus, Ohio convention in 1931. And they based the name Jehovah's Witnesses on Isaiah 43:10, where we read, "Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen." And so Rutherford's emphasis was on propagating, getting out the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then when he died, Nathan Homer Knorr became the president. He became the president January 13, 1942. And he remained president until his death, June 8, 1977. And his emphasis was a little different than his predecessors. Russell's emphasis was Bible study. Rutherford's emphasis was on getting the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses out to others, and Knorr's emphasis was on the training of the Jehovah's Witnesses so that they would be effective in getting the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses out to others. And it was while Nathan Homer Knorr was president that the New World Translation was put out. Now, the New Testament was put out first. It was put out in 1950. And it was known as the New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures. And then after the New Testament was put out, the Old Testament was put out in five separate volumes. The first volume was put out in 1953, the second volume 1955, the third volume 1957, the fourth volume 1958, and the fifth and final volume 1960. And so you have five volumes of the Old Testament being put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so by 1960, they had the New World Translation complete. And then in 1961, they put out a revised version of the New World Translation, and that is the one that they have been using ever since, called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, and this is the version that I hold now in my hand. Now, the translators of this remained anonymous. They didn't wish their names to be known while they were living, and they didn't want their names to be known after they had died. So we don't know just who did the translating of the New World Translation. But it is put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it is the Bible that they use. Now, needless to say, it is not an objective translation. This translation is geared to support the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you find, in case after case, that they will translate passages to back up what they teach. Now, I would just like to give you four illustrations of this so that you might see exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses do in the New World Translation. Now, let's take one that is very common, and that is John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 1. Now, you are familiar the way this reads in your Bible. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, simply what this means is that in the beginning, before anything was ever created, before Genesis 1 ever took place, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say the Word came into existence in the beginning, but simply that the Word was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, God has a definite article before it there. And so you have the Word in existence, and He is existing with the God. So in the beginning, before anything was ever created, you have two distinct persons coexisting, the God and the Word, who is Jesus Christ. And then the last part of this verse reads, "And the Word," the one who was with the God, "was God." And so what we're told here is that while the Word is a separate person from God, the Word is the same being as God, the same divine being. You have one being existing in two distinct persons right here in this verse. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are very unhappy with the last part of verse 1, and they point out that the word God, which is the last word that you have there in verse 1, does not have the definite article "the" in front of it in the Greek New Testament. And so, since it doesn't have the definite article "the" in front of it, they say it should not be translated "and the Word was God," capital G, but rather it should be translated "the Word was a God." They put the word "a" in because they say it's indefinite, since it doesn't have the definite article. And the word "God" should not be spelled with a capital G, but rather should be spelled with a little g, a little G-O-D. And so they say, since the article is not there, the last part of verse 1 should be translated, "and the Word was a God." And God is spelled little g, little o, little d. And they say it has to be this way, because it is absolutely impossible for Jesus to be with God and at the same time to be the God with whom He said to be. Now, if I say I am with Mike over here, and I say at the same time I am Mike, they say that doesn't make any sense. You can't be with Mike and be Mike at the same time. And so they say Jesus can't be with God and be the God with whom He said to be at the same time. And so it has to be translated "a God." Now, there's no question that grammatically it can be translated the way in which they translate it. And they translate the whole verse in this way. They translate it, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God," capital G, "and the Word was a God." Now, grammatically, you can translate it that way, but if you translate it that way, you take the consequences which go with it. And those consequences are twofold. The first consequence is this. If you translate it that way, you are guilty of polytheism. You are guilty of believing in more than one God. Now, right here in this verse, the Jehovah's Witnesses have two gods. Now, they make it very clear that a God is not the same as Jehovah. They make it very clear that Jesus Christ is a God, but not the Almighty God Jehovah. But if I say Jesus Christ is a God, though He's inferior to God, I've got more than one God. I've got the God with whom Jesus Christ is. And then I've got Jesus Christ who is a God. And while they will state in their works that Jesus Christ is a God, but not the Almighty God Jehovah, they nevertheless call him a God. And one and one will always make two. Number one, you have Jehovah. He is called God. And then Jesus is called a God. He is distinct from Jehovah. That means they have two gods. And there's no way you can get out of that, no matter which way you try to deal with it. And so, if you take it that way, you are guilty of polytheism. You are guilty of believing in the existence of more than one God. But not only that, the second consequence is that they are very inconsistent in the way in which they translate the word God when it doesn't have the definite article in the following verses. Now, let me show you just what I mean. Now, I want you to look at verse 6 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. There we read, there was a man sent from God. Now, you'll notice the word God there. In the Greek New Testament, it does not have the definite article. It's the same construction that you have in the last part of verse 1. It says, there was a man sent from God. There's no definite article there, but guess how the Jehovah's Witnesses translate it. Let me read it to you. Chapter 1, verse 6. There arose a man that was sent forth as a representative of God. And you know how they spell God? They spell God capital G, little O, little D. They are referring that to Jehovah. Now, it's the same construction that you have at the end of verse 1. There's no definite article at the end of verse 1. They translated that a God. Why didn't they translate this? There arose a man that was sent forth as a representative of a God, little G, little O, little D. Same construction, but they don't do it. They translated capital G right there. Now drop down to verse 12. In verse 12, we read, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice where it says children of God, the word God there. There's no definite article in front of God. But can you possibly guess how they translate that? They don't translate that a God and spell it little g, little o, little d. Instead, they translate that God with a capital G. And here is the way they translate it. However, as many as did receive him, to them gave he authority to become God's children, capital G. Same construction that you have at the end of verse 1. But here again, they translate it with a capital G. Now look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Guess what? There is no definite article D in front of God. But do the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that a God and spell God little g, little o, little d? No. Instead, they translate it God with a capital G. They make it refer to Jehovah. And in verse 13, they say, and they were born not from blood or from a fleshly will or from man's will, but from God. And they spell God with a capital G. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. Now, there's no definite article in front of God. But guess what they do with that? Do they translate that, no man has seen a God, little g, little o, little d, at any time? No, that's not how they translate it. They translate it, no man has seen God, capital G, at any time. And they are the exact words in their translation. No man has seen God, capital G, little o, little d, at any time. Now, when you look at verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, verse 18, you have the same construction that you have at the end of verse 1. There is no definite article. And in every one of those four cases, instead of translating the word God with a little g, little o, little d, so it doesn't refer to Jehovah, they translated capital G, little o, little d. They make it refer to Jehovah. And by translating God that way in those four cases, they are admitting that when the article is not used, the word God can refer to Jehovah because they translate it that way. In four separate cases, they translate it that way. Now, if it can mean God with a capital G in verse 6, if it can mean God with a capital G in verse 12, in verse 13, in verse 18, then it can mean God with a capital G in verse 1. Now, why don't they translate it God with a capital G in verse 1? You know why they don't do it? Because it doesn't fit their theology. They say it's unreasonable For us to think that Jesus Christ can be with God and at the same time be the God with whom he's said to be. Our mind can't grasp that. And so since it's unreasonable to us and we don't believe it, we're not going to translate it God. Instead, we're going to translate it a God. And that's why they do it. Now, there is a reason why the article is omitted. And that reason is given to us by Robert Julius Manti. And that reason is this. He says when the article is omitted, it is omitted to emphasize the quality, character, nature, or essence of a person or thing. And we have examples of this given to us in the Word of God. For example, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, you will find a very interesting illustration of this in verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, and look with me at verse 16. There we have the phrase right in the middle of verse 16, God is love. Now, it doesn't say God is the love. The article is omitted there, as Manti points out, to emphasize this particular quality of God, that God is love. With the article being omitted to emphasize the quality of love that God has. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And you'll notice that right there, when it says God is light, in the Greek New Testament, you do not have the definite article used. It is omitted. Why is it omitted? To emphasize this particular quality of light that God has. God is light. And so the article is omitted to emphasize that quality. If you turn over to John chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, God is spirit. Now, in the King James Version, it says God is a spirit. The word a would better be left out. It's actually God is spirit. The article is omitted there to emphasize the essence of God, that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. He is spirit. And then when you come to John 1:1, the article is omitted to emphasize the nature of the Word. And what John is saying is simply this. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ, the Word, was already there. And the Word was with the God. So you have the God and Jesus right there in the beginning. And the Word who was with the God was God. It emphasizes the nature of the Word, the substance of the Word, that the Word was deity. He was of the same nature. He was of the same substance as the God with whom he was. He was a different person, yes, but the same substance, the same nature. So in John 1:1, you have one divine being, but that one divine being is set forth in John 1:1 as existing in two distinct persons. Now, we know that there are three persons in the Trinity, but there was simply no need to mention the Holy Spirit right here, and that's why the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. But you can see the Son and the Father coexisting and yet being the same in nature, the same in substance. And yet what the Jehovah's Witnesses will do is to translate that a God and thus throw themselves open to polytheism, which is contrary to everything the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches that there is only one God, and show a great inconsistency in translating the word God when it doesn't have a definite article in the following verses. Now, that's just one illustration of it. Now, let's look at another illustration. And the second illustration is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. So turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And I want you to notice what we read in this particular passage. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And here the Apostle Paul writes as follows. Looking for that blessed hope. Now the word hope here denotes the thing hoped for, the thing expected. Looking for that blessed hope and, now the word and would better be translated even, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a Greek rule which is very, very important in the translation of this verse. The man who came up with this rule was named Granville Sharp. Now, Granville Sharp lived from 1735 to 1813. And in 1798, He wrote a work entitled Remarks on the Uses of the Definite Article in the Greek Text of the New Testament. And in that treatise, actually, that he wrote, he set forth this rule which has never been refuted. Now, you may not know any Greek, but you'll be able to understand very simply and clearly what I'm going to say. If you have two nouns in the same case, now all you need to do is to realize that nouns can be in different cases. And the only thing that you need to remember is that both nouns must be in the same case. So if you have two nouns in the same case, and they're joined together by the little word and there is only one definite article, the. And the definite article, the, comes in front of the first of the two nouns. So that when you have the first noun, the definite article is in front of it. But when you have the second noun, there is no definite article in front of it. Now, when you have a situation like that, where you have two nouns, both in the same case, joined together by the little word and there's only one definite article, and it comes in front of the first of the two nouns, so that there is no definite article D in front of the second one, both of those nouns have to refer to the same person. Now, this is given in the very grammars from which the Jehovah's Witnesses quote to try to prove their point. Now, as you look at this verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, you will find that the two nouns are God and Savior. Now, look at what we read, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope, even, now he's going to specify what the blessed hope is, even the glorious appearing of the great God, there is noun number one, and our Savior. Savior is noun number two. They are both in the same case. You'll notice that they're joined by the little word and right there. And you'll notice that there is only one definite article D, and it comes in front of the first of the two nouns. It says the great God. But if you look in front of the word Savior, you will not find a definite article D there. Now, there you have the application of that rule. This means that both God and Savior both have to refer to the same person. And that Savior is just a farther description of the first named person. And that person is given to us by the Apostle Paul as simply as he can. It is Jesus Christ. So according to that rule, Jesus Christ is both the great God and our Savior. He is the great God and our Savior. And he became our Savior by taking upon himself a complete human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul, that in that human nature he might die in the place of every man, woman, boy, or girl who would but believe in him. Now you'll notice that Jesus Christ is called the great God. Sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses say, you can't show me a reference where the definite article is used in front of God and it refers to Jesus. Well, you just refer them to this passage and say, listen, I can not only show you that, but I can go one step better. I can show you that Jesus Christ is not only called the God, but the great God. The God who is supreme over all, who is supreme over everything. Now, what you want to do is to tie that up with a passage in the Old Testament. Just turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, and look at verse 17. Deuteronomy, chapter 10, and verse 17. There we read these words. For the Lord, now I want you to notice the word Lord. It's all capital letters, meaning that it refers to Jehovah. It refers to deity. It's the four Hebrew letters which only and always denote deity. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. Now, in your English Bible, it says a great God. That's an unfortunate translation. It should be the great God. Now, notice that Jehovah is called the great God. Now, let me ask you a question. How many the great gods are there? There's only one the great God. Jehovah is called the great God in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus is called the great God in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, what does that tell you regarding the relationship between Jesus and Jehovah? It means that Jesus and Jehovah are the same being. For there is only one the great God. I remember when I taught an elective on Jehovah's Witnesses one time, I had Jehovah's Witnesses in the class as auditors. They had come from Kingdom Hall up here in Soderton. And when I went over this, you know how you do when you start to think sometimes, you get the little furrows up here, and then you squint the eyes a little bit. And I could tell that they were in deep, deep thought. And all of a sudden, one of them raised his hand, and I said, yes, what would you like to say? He says, well, does this mean then that Jesus and Jehovah are the same? I said, you got it. That's exactly what it means. It means that they are the same being. And here, there's no way out of it. If you follow the rules of grammar, which we have, then Jesus Christ is both the great God and our Savior. Jehovah is the great God. Therefore, Jesus and Jehovah have to be one divine being, the same divine being. There is only one, the great God. Jehovah is that great God. Jesus is that great God. Thus, the blessed hope, the thing which you and I are expecting to take place, which we are anticipating, is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, who is both the great God and our Savior. And I'll be glad when he comes, won't you? That'll be a tremendous day. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Well, here's the way in which they translate this. Now, listen carefully. While we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses have translated this so that they are looking for two persons to appear, not just one. They are looking for the manifestation of the great God and, in addition to that, of our Savior, as they state here, Christ Jesus. And so they have translated, and this is what they spell out in their explanations, that we are looking for two persons to appear. Number one, the manifestation of the great God, and number two, the appearance of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But the grammatical rules simply won't allow it. The grammatical rules insist that you have to take Jesus Christ as being both the great God and our Savior, so that our Savior is just a farther designation of Jesus Christ, who is the great God. And you can see they have translated this again so as to fit in with their theology, to fit in with what they believe. Now let's look at a third passage, and that is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now here we read these words. Colossians 2 verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I want you to notice that word Godhead as it is here in verse 9. Now that word Godhead is very important. It literally means deity. It means the state of being God. And as Joseph Henry Thayer denoted in his Greek dictionary, it refers to essence as opposed to quality or attribute. Now, this is not talking about the qualities or attributes of a person, but it's talking about the essence of a person. And notice what Paul says. In Christ dwells the fullness, the abundance of the essence of God. Not only does the fullness or the abundance of the essence of God dwell in Christ, but all of the fullness, all of the abundance of the essence of God dwells in Christ. And then he adds this word so you won't mistake what he means. He says, for all the abundance, all the fullness of the essence of God dwells in Christ bodily. Now you can't have it any plainer than that. The essence of God is in Jesus Christ bodily. Now, I want you to hold your finger there And I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans chapter 1, and I want you to notice verse 20, because here we have the word Godhead used again. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of Him," that is, of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now, there are things that are invisible about God, but in the world from the creation, they are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, what are these invisible things of God which from the creation of the world until now are clearly seen and can be understood by the things which God has made in the world? Here's what they are: even His eternal power and Godhead. Now, the word Godhead here is different from the word Godhead in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. There is one letter difference. And the word Godhead here refers to the qualities or the attributes of a person. It's not referring to the essence of a person, but it's referring to the qualities or attributes of a person. And what we're told here is that the qualities or attributes of God from the creation of the world can be clearly seen, and they can be understood by the things that God has made. You can look at creation and you can see the wisdom of God, one of His qualities, one of His attributes manifested in that creation. You can look at the creation and you can see another one of the qualities of God, His power manifested in that creation. You can see His goodness manifested in that creation. Now, the word Godhead here in Romans chapter 1 is different than the word Godhead in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this verse, they do a very interesting thing. And I pointed this out when I was teaching the class. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses who attended the class that I had stuck with me about two-thirds of the way through the course. But when I dealt with this verse, they didn't come anymore after this particular time. And you'll understand why. Now, what I did was this. Now, we have two words for Godhead: the one in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, and the one in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, I wrote those two Greek words on the blackboard. I wrote the one in Colossians chapter 2, 9, and I put what it meant, that it refers to the essence of God as opposed to the qualities or attributes of a person. And then I put the one in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which denotes the qualities or attributes of a person and refers to the qualities or attributes of God. Now, they had their kingdom interlinear of the New Testament with them. And that kingdom interlinear of the New Testament has about two-thirds of the page with the Greek words and the English equivalents right under the Greek words. And then the other third of the page, they put their translation. So after I put those two Greek words on the board, I said, "Now tell me, which of those two Greek words do you have here in this text?" And they said, "Well, it's the one that means deity, or the state of being God." I said, "That's right." "It's the one that denotes essence." I said, "That's right." Now, I want you to read me your translation. And when they read their translation, here is what they read. Now, listen carefully. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here is their translation of this particular verse. "Because it is in Him that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily." I said, "Now tell me, which of those two Greek words did your translators translate?" They said, "Well, it looks like they translated the one that refers to the qualities or attributes of a person." I said, "That's right. That's the one in Romans 1:20. Is that the one here in Colossians 2:9? No. I said, "Now, I would hope that the next time the New World Translation comes out, that they will translate what is there instead of translating a word from an entirely different verse and pretending that that is the word that is there." Well, they didn't come back anymore. But you see, the Word of God is very, very powerful. And here, it is not the word that denotes the qualities of God, the attributes of God. It's the word that denotes the essence of God. And it says the fullness, the abundance of the essence of God, all of it, dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. But you see, they have translated it, "For in Him dwells all the divine quality bodily," because that suits their theology. If they translated what's there, it would contradict their theology. And so what they are doing is giving us a translation that will support what they believe. Now let me just look at one more illustration of this with you. And this is found in the Old Testament. We better get one from the Old Testament. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12 and look at verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Now notice what we read in this verse. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now here is the part in which we're interested. And they, that is the rulers and the people of Jerusalem, of the people of Israel, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, look at that little pronoun me. They, referring to the rulers and people of Israel, will look upon me. What is the antecedent of that me? Well, if you go back to verse 1 of this particular chapter, you will find what the antecedent is. The burden of the word of the Lord. Notice Lord is spelled with all capital letters. That's the word for Jehovah. That's the word for deity. Again, if you come down in that verse 4 of chapter 12, in that day saith the Lord, that's Jehovah. They are the four Hebrew letters which only and always denote deity. Now the me refers to Jehovah. Now Jehovah is saying that the people of Israel are going to do two things to him. Now look what it says. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now that word pierce is a very interesting word. It means to pierce or to pierce through. And that word is the same word that you have used in Judges chapter 9 verse 54 when Abimelech went up to the tower there in Thebes to try to set fire to it, and a woman up there dropped a millstone on it and fatally wounded it. And he didn't want it to be said that he was killed by a woman. That was the worst thing that could possibly happen to him. And so he turned to his armor bearer and he said, I want you to kill me with your sword. And we're told that the armor bearer pierced him through with his sword so that he died. It's the same word that is used here for pierce. The word again is used in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 4, where Saul had been fatally wounded. And he turned to his armor bearer and he said, I want you to pierce me or pierce me through with your sword so that the Philistines won't be able to pierce me through and abuse me. And when his armor bearer wouldn't do it, then he committed suicide. He killed himself. But it's the same word that's used here. Now, when you read, they will look unto me whom they have pierced, it sounds like the piercing has already taken place, but it hasn't. This is what we call in Hebrew a prophetic perfect. It pictures something in the future that is going to happen, and it's so sure to happen that there is no way it's not going to happen. And so it is written as though it has already taken place. And this would better be translated, they will look unto me whom they will have pierced. Now here we're told that the Jewish people are going to do two things to Jesus. In chronological sequence, the first thing is to Jehovah. They are going to pierce him through with an instrument such as a sword. That's the first thing that they're going to do to Jehovah. The second thing is, sometime after the piercing, is that they are going to look on the same one whom they have previously pierced or pierced through with an instrument such as a sword. Now, if you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and look at verse 37, you will find that the piercing was fulfilled in what the Roman soldier did to Jesus while he was hanging on Calvary's cross. We are told in John chapter 19 and verse 37 that when the Roman soldier took his spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus so that from out of that wound came blood and water, that when the Roman soldier did that, he did it in order that a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament might be fulfilled. And what was that passage of Scripture? It is given to us in verse 37. Let me start to read with verse 36. For these things were done. Not a bone of Jesus' body being broken and the Roman soldier taking that spear and thrusting it into his side. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, and here it is, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, John tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that when the Roman soldier took that spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus, that was done in order that the prediction in Zechariah 12:10, where Jehovah said that one day the Jews would pierce him with an instrument such as a sword, might be fulfilled. Now, if what happened to Jesus is the fulfillment of that prediction, what does that tell you regarding the relationship between Jesus and Jehovah? It tells you that they have to be the same being. How could John say that when Jehovah said that one day the Jews will pierce me with an instrument such as a sword, that was fulfilled when the Roman soldier took the spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus when he was on the cross, unless Jesus was Jehovah? That would make no sense unless Jesus were Jehovah. But Jesus was Jehovah. And that's the reason it makes sense. And here we have Jehovah speaking. And Jehovah says, one day the Jews will pierce me with an instrument such as a sword. Well, how were the Jews one day going to pierce Jesus with an instrument such as a sword? They were going to do it because one day one of the persons of the Godhead, namely the second person, was going to take upon himself a human nature consisting of a human body and a rational soul. And it was in that human nature that this person who would be fully God and fully man in one person would be pierced. And so here the Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem. Because when John says that when the Roman soldier thrust the spear into the side of Jesus, that was the fulfillment of the prediction that Jehovah made, that one day the Jews would pierce him with an instrument such as a sword, that means that Jesus and Jehovah have to be the same being, otherwise that prediction could never have been fulfilled in the case of Jesus when he hung on Calvary's cross. Now there's a second thing that is involved here, and that is this. Jehovah said the Jews would look on Jesus. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says that when Jesus comes, every eye will see him. And then it adds this, all those who pierced him, all those who dug him through will look upon the very one whom they have previously pierced. And so the piercing that Jehovah predicted took place at the first coming when the Roman soldier took the spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. The looking will take place at the second coming, when Jesus comes back to this earth to set up his kingdom. That's when every eye will see him. It will be a visible coming, when every eye will see him, and all those who pierced him will look upon him. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses find themselves in a real problem here. And so what are they going to do? Well, what they have to do is to take care of the prediction back in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, they, referring to the Jews, will look unto me. As long as that me is there, they've got problems. And so what do they do? Well, let me read you the New World Translation. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of favor and entreaties, and they will certainly look to the one whom they pierced through. Do you see what they did? They did away with the pronoun me. Instead of saying they will look unto me whom they will have pierced, they said they will look unto the one whom they pierced through. That makes the one who is pierced through distinct, different from Jehovah who is speaking. So Jehovah is not the one who is pierced through, but rather it is someone different than Jehovah that is pierced through. Did you catch that in their translation? They will look unto the one whom they have pierced, instead of they will look unto me. Me refers to Jehovah. The one can refer to someone different than Jehovah, and that's why they translate it that way. And then they do a very interesting thing here. They say, now, Gesenius Hebrew grammar is accepted by all grammarians, and it is the Hebrew grammar that is well accepted, and actually it is the Hebrew grammar. And they quote from Gesenius Hebrew grammar, and they say, now, Gesenius says that instead of translating this, they will look unto me. This should be translated, the way we have translated. They will look unto the one whom they have pierced through. Well, if you check Gesenius Hebrew grammar, you find something very interesting. This quotation that they give comes from a footnote in Gesenius. And in the footnote, here's what Gesenius says. Gesenius says, because of the unintelligible sense of they will look unto me, this should probably be rendered, they will look unto him whom they have pierced. But there is no evidence given for the change. The only reason for the change is because of the unintelligible sense. Now, just put yourself in the shoes of a Jew. Now, you believe that Jehovah is spirit. Now, how do you pierce a spirit of a person such as a fool? How do you do that? And Gesenius had the same problem. How is this going to be? It doesn't make sense to me. And so what you do, as something doesn't make sense to you, as something is unintelligible to you, what you do is just change it. So it becomes intelligible to you. So the next time you read something and you say, I don't get this. I don't understand this. But what you do is change it. So it will make sense to you. So you will get it. Do you see how ridiculous that principle is? But that's exactly what you have in Gesenius. He gives no evidence for the change. He just says, because of the unintelligible sense of this verse as it stands, it should probably be rendered, they will look unto the one whom, or actually he says, unto him whom they have pierced. But there's no evidence for the change. And if you look for evidence, you won't find it. Because the Hebrew is very clear. It says, they will look unto me. And there's no way you're going to get rid of that me. But the Jehovah's Witnesses have to do it because it doesn't fit their theology. As long as that me is there, that means Jehovah is pierced. And since the fulfillment of that prediction happened when Jesus was pierced, then Jesus and Jehovah have to be the same. Otherwise, the prediction can't be fulfilled. And so they've got to get rid of the me. And that's the way they do it. They just, instead of translating it, they will look unto me. They translate it, they will look unto the one whom they have pierced. Now, you could have illustrations of this over and over again. I have given you four such illustrations. But many more could be given. Because what the Jehovah's Witnesses do in the New World Translation is not to give us an objective translation. But they have given us a translation that will support, that will back up their teaching. And then they try to convey to the people to whom they talk and to whom they witness that this is the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. They have mistranslated it. Where they've translated it correctly, it is the Word of God. But where they have messed it up, where they have altered the translation to fit their theology, at that point, it is not the Word of God. Yet they want to pass it off to people as being the Word of God. And we have to bear this in mind, that the New World Translation is not an exact representation of the Hebrew and the Greek into the English language. But rather, it is a biased translation that is given by the Jehovah's Witnesses to support their beliefs. And they do this over and over again. Well, so much for the New World Translation. Now let's come down to the next thing that we want to consider. And that is the two books that the Mormons consider to be the Word of God. And those two books are the inspired version of the Bible. And the second one would be the Book of Mormon. Now, first, let's take the inspired version of the Bible. Now, the inspired version of the Bible was produced by Joseph Smith. He did it shortly before his death. He died in 1844. I believe it was June 27, 1844. But he started to work on this inspired version before his death. But because he died, he was unable to finish it. So this inspired version, as the Mormons call it, was never completed. The inspired version became the official version of the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This particular group broke off from the Mormons in 1844 and was established in 1853. And the official Bible that they use is the inspired version that was produced by Joseph Smith. Now, this inspired version is supposed to correct the major errors that are in the King James Version. But since Joseph Smith didn't have a chance to complete his version, there are still minor errors remaining in it. Now, the Mormons have a statement that they give in their Articles of Faith. The Articles of Faith are found in the Pearl of Great Price, which is one of the four sacred books of the Mormon religion. And that statement that they give in their Articles of Faith reads as follows. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Now, that is a good statement. I would say amen to that. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Now, when you read this, you would think that what Joseph Smith did was to take the Hebrew and the Greek when he produced this version and to try to give us an accurate translation of it. And that perhaps he took manuscripts and compared them with each other to try to get as close to the original as he possibly could. But that's not what Joseph Smith did. What Joseph Smith did was to take the King James Version and he revised it. And his revision consisted of altering what was there in the King James Version on occasion and adding his new revelations to it. So in no sense could it be called a translation of the Bible. Actually, this would better be worded, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is rewritten by Joseph Smith, because that is exactly what Joseph Smith did. He rewrote the King James Version as far as he was able to do it before he died. Now, let me just illustrate to you what I mean so that you can catch the force of this. Now, if you look at the inspired version produced by Joseph Smith, and you turn to Genesis chapter 1, in your Bible it would say, and God said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. Now, when you read the inspired version, what Joseph Smith has done is to put all of that in the first person. And so instead of saying, and God said, let there be light, it reads, and I, God said, let there be light. And he has recast the whole thing in the first person all the way through. He has changed what is in the King James Version, and he has changed what is in the Hebrew text, and that's far more serious. He has altered it at that point, but that's only the beginning. The next thing is, if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you will only allow me to receive the honor that you receive. And when the Lord refused to do it, that was when Satan rebelled against the Lord. Now, did you ever read anything like that in the King James Version? You see, that is a new revelation that Joseph Smith had. And he added it on to the scripture, and he is considering this as his inspired version. This is part of it. Again, if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, you will read that Adam was baptized by immersion. Now, maybe there are some that will say amen to that, but you better be careful. This is an addition, you see. You won't find that in the King James Version, even though you may be Baptist. You won't find it there in the early chapters of Genesis. It says he was baptized by immersion. And then if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, you have the prophecies of Enoch. And not only that, but it says that in addition to Enoch, there were other saints, the people of Zion, who were translated into heaven. So you not only have Enoch translated into heaven, but you have other people translated into heaven as well. Then if you turn over to Genesis chapter 6 again, you have the teaching that if man had not sinned, he couldn't have had any children. Just think, you had to sin in order to have children. If you didn't sin, you couldn't have any children. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the teaching of the pre-existence of the souls of all men. All the souls of men were created. They had no bodies, just had a lot of souls there. And then they were put in their bodies at a later time. So see, your soul was in existence before your body ever came into existence. All your souls were created before your body was. The pre-existence of the souls of men. And then in Genesis chapter 7, you have the teaching of the that the children of Canaan were made black as a curse for their sins. And so here this is in Genesis chapter 7. Now you won't find that in the King James Version. And then you have the teaching in Genesis chapter 7 that the earth shall have rest for 1,000 years after the Lord's return. Now, certainly, the earth will have rest, as the Bible teaches us, but you don't find it back there in Genesis chapter 7. It's simply not there. That is something that Joseph Smith put in. And then in Genesis chapter 50, this is something that you need to know. He has a prediction of himself in the Bible. And here it is. Let me read it to you. "And that seer will I bless, and his name shall be called Joseph. And it shall be after the name of his father." See, his father was named Joseph. "For the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand," the thing which the Lord would do by means of him, "shall bring my people unto salvation." That's found in Genesis chapter 50. And so what he has done is not to give us a translation of the Bible in this inspired version. What he has done is to rewrite it. And that's what the Mormons consider to be the Word of God. And that is what the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints believe to be the Word of God. Now, we sit here and we say, well, how could anyone ever believe that? Well, believe me, people do. We have a lady sitting right here this afternoon, and she has just been talking to somebody who believes in the inspired version of the Bible. She asked me to talk to that person. It didn't quite work out because of some time problems that were involved. But these people actually believe this, and this is their Bible. They believe in the inspired version. And it's not a translation from the Hebrew or the Greek into the English language. It is not where you try to find out what is in the original and give the best possible text. It is a rewriting of the King James Version. And that's what they accept. Now, the question arises is this. The Mormons will not use the inspired version as their official Bible. Now, the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints do have the inspired version as their official Bible. The Mormons won't use it as their official Bible. They believe it's the Word of God. There's no question about that. But they won't use it as their official Bible. The official Bible of the Mormons is, now listen, the King James Version. Now, why don't they use the inspired version? They believe that the King James Version has all of these major errors in it, which Joseph Smith corrected by rewriting it. And the parts that he didn't write still have minor errors in it. Now, why don't they use the corrected version instead of the King James? They say, well, Joseph Smith never completed it, and that's why we don't use it. Well, what sense does it make to have all of these corrections made so that you're supposed to have the Word of God as it is actually supposed to be, and say, now, we're not going to use that. We're going to use the King James where we have all of these errors in it instead, simply because this is not finished. Why not use the corrected portions? You see, it makes no sense at all. But they won't use the inspired version as their official Bible. And that is one of the reasons they say, well, Joseph Smith didn't complete it. The second reason is, they say, because it hinders missionary work. They want to get people to become Mormons. And they say the differences between the inspired version and the King James Version are too great and serves as a stumbling block. Therefore, we don't use it. People usually use the King James Version. That gives us some common ground, and so we use that. Now, do you see what that implies? Now, they're saying that the King James Version has all of these errors in it. And yet they will use it because it's common among many people that they're trying to win over to Mormonism. Now, what are they trying to do? Are they trying to deceive the people into thinking that they believe the King James Version is the Word of God when in reality they don't at all? They believe the inspired version of Joseph Smith is the Word of God, not the King James Version. They believe that the King James Version is only the Word of God where it agrees with Joseph Smith's translation and where, or if you can call it translation, or where he didn't produce it, the minor errors are there, and that part wouldn't be the Word of God. Now, are they trying to deceive people into thinking that they believe the Bible, the King James Version, the Word of God, when in reality they really don't? That's what it would appear to be. And if the inspired version is something of a stumbling block to the Mormons, then why don't they give up the Book of Mormon? There's even a greater difference between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, than between the inspired version of the Bible. Why don't they give up the Book of Mormon? But they won't do that. They hold on to the Book of Mormon. And why don't they just take it, if all of these corrections are made in the inspired version, why don't they just take it and use it for Mormons only so that they'll have all these corrections? But they don't do it. They use the King James Version and say, the two reasons why we don't use it is, number one, Joseph Smith never completed it, and number two, because it is a hindrance to missionary work. Now, what is to be our attitude toward the inspired version? Well, our attitude has to be one of rejection. There's no way that we can accept the inspired version of the Bible as produced by Joseph Smith. And the reason is that Joseph Smith has dared to do what Jesus Christ himself would never do. What was Jesus' attitude toward the Bible? Turn over for a moment to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and look at verses 4, 7, and 10. Now, this is the place where Jesus was tempted. And when Jesus was tempted, he appealed to Scripture. In chapter 4 of Matthew and in verse 4, it says, "But he answered and said, it is written." Then he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Notice, it is written. What is Jesus saying when he says, it is written? He is saying that the Old Testament is inviolable and unchangeable. There is no way it can be violated. There is no way it can be changed. It is written. It stands as written. I must obey what the Old Testament says. It can never be changed. Therefore, I must render obedience to it. He says the same thing when he comes down here to verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written. And again, he quotes another passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy. And again, you come down to chapter 4 and verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, begone, Satan, for it is written. The attitude of Jesus toward the Old Testament scriptures were that they could not be violated. That's why he wouldn't violate them, why he wouldn't break them, why he would obey them. And not only that, but they were unchangeable. That's the attitude he had toward them. Again, turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and look with me at verse 17. Here Jesus is speaking, and he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And the law probably refers to the whole Old Testament at this point. Now, one tittle, I should have brought my pictures along with me. You can have two letters that look almost alike, and there's just a little tittle that sticks out on the end that distinguishes one letter from another. And if you take that little tittle away, you would change the meaning of the text. Now, here we are told by Jesus, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law, the Old Testament, to pass or to fail. In other words, if one tittle, one tiny tittle, which distinguishes one letter from another, should pass the law, it would change the meaning. And what Jesus is saying is, there's no way the Old Testament can be changed. Just as heaven and earth will never pass away by itself, and Jesus will cause the heaven and earth to pass away before the great white throne judgment, but it won't pass away by itself. Jesus will cause it to pass away. But as heaven and earth of itself cannot pass away of itself, so no change can ever come in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what Jesus is saying. His attitude toward the Old Testament was that it couldn't be changed whatsoever. It is inviolable. It is unchangeable. And again, if you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 10, and look at verse 35. Here Jesus defends himself against the technical charge of blasphemy that had been made against him. And as he defends himself against that technical charge of blasphemy, he quotes just four words from an Old Testament passage. The four words in the Hebrew Bible are, I myself said, you are God's. They come from Psalm 82 and verse 6. And Jesus said, listen, the scripture cannot be loosed from its authority. It stands unchangeable. He said, there's no way you or I or anybody else can change it. He says, you Jews know that in Psalm 82 verse 6, it says in the Hebrew, I myself said, ye are God's or you are God's. That can never be changed. Jesus built his argument on that, and the Jews accepted it because they believed the same thing that Jesus believed. Now, his attitude toward the Old Testament was that it was unchangeable. There's no way it could be altered. There's no way it could be changed. It is to be accepted as it is. It is absolutely inviolable. But that's not Joseph Smith's attitude. Joseph Smith's attitude is that he could tamper with the Word of God. That he could change that which Jesus said could never be changed. And that's why we must reject it. Who are you going to believe? You going to believe Joseph Smith? Or are you going to believe Jesus Christ, who is God himself incarnate in human flesh? Jesus said the Old Testament is inviolable, it's unchangeable, and it must stay that way. What Joseph Smith did was to rewrite it and add further revelations to it. And that's why we must reject it. Now, there is one other book of the Mormons that we must consider, and that is the Book of Mormon itself. Now, the Mormons, in their Articles of Faith, Article 8, these articles are found in the Pearl of Great Price, one of their sacred books, not only state that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly, but they say that we believe that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. They come right out and say that. They're their very words. Now, not only do they believe that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, but they believe that that book is superior to the Bible. Now, let me show you why I say that. They say that the Bible has errors in it. Now, Joseph Smith corrected the major errors, they say, in his inspired version. There are still minor errors in the Bible. But when you come to the Book of Mormon, there are no errors in it. When Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon, he translated it so that it would be more correct than any other book. Now, I hold in my hand the Bible. In this hand, I have the Book of Mormon. Now, if I say, this book has errors, the major errors have been corrected by Joseph Smith's inspired version. But there are minor errors still in this Bible. And then I say, now, here is a book that is absolutely free from error. Which one is superior? Very obviously, the one that's free from error. And that's why they believe it, and why I say they believe it. Now, they won't admit that. But that's what they say, as I have given it to you. This book was translated under the power of God so that there is no error in it. But this book has errors. Not only that, but they say that the Bible has plain and precious truths which the church, which is called in the Book of Mormon the Great and Abominable Church, has taken out of it. Now let me read you a quotation that comes from 1 Nephi, chapter 13, verse 28. Here is what the quotation says. After the book there refers to the Bible, hath gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, there are many plain and precious things taken away from the book. And so what they are saying is that many plain and precious things have been deleted from the Bible by the great and abominable church. And what Joseph Smith did was to take some of those plain and precious things and restore them in his inspired version. But not all of those things have been restored. And so they say, now here is a book, the Book of Mormon, where no plain and precious thing has been taken out. But here is a book, the Bible, where the church has deleted plain and precious things from it. Now, if plain and precious things are deleted from this, but everything in the Book of Mormon that should be there is there, which one is superior? It would be the one that has everything that it ought to have, not the one that has plain and precious things that have been taken out of it. And then they go on to say that not only do you have the Bible, and of course the Bible would be the Bible as Joseph Smith has given it to us. Not only do you have the revelation of God in the Bible, but you also have revelation of God in the Book of Mormon. Now let me quote again from the Book of Mormon. This quotation comes from 2 Nephi, chapter 29, verses 6, 9, and 10. Now here's what we read. Thou fool, that shall say, a Bible? We have got a Bible, and we need no more Bible. And because that I have spoken one word, ye need not suppose that I cannot speak another. Wherefore, because that ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words. Neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written. Do you see what that is saying? That is saying that God has written more than what we have in the Bible. And one of the leaders of the Mormon church says that apostate Christianity has erred because it says all of God's revelation is contained in the Bible. And there's no revelation apart from that. They said that there is revelation, and that revelation is to be found in the Book of Mormon. Now, I wish I had time to briefly discuss the contents of the Book of Mormon with you. I will not have time for that, but let me just summarize it quickly by saying that there are two waves of immigration depicted in the Book of Mormon. One is of the Jaredites. They leave the Tower of Babel, 2250 B.C., and they get in 8 barges in 344 days. They go across the ocean. They come to the western coast of Central America. They fight with one another till all are killed off. And a prophet remains named Ether, who writes down the story on 24 plates. And that is one of the books in the Book of Mormon. And then there is another one where Lehi, who was a Jewish prophet from the tribe of Manasseh, left Jerusalem. He goes and crosses the ocean on a ship that Nephi builds according to the Lord's instruction. And they come over to the western coast of South America. And there, Laman, one of the four children of Lehi, refuses to obey the commandments of the Lord. And so because they rebel, they are cursed with a skin of blackness, and they are the ancestors of the American Indians. And so the American Indians go back to the Lamanites. So ultimately, since they go back to the Lamanites, they go all the way back to the tribe of Manasseh in Palestine. And then the Nephites, they were the ones who obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they migrated north until finally they came to upper New York State. And there was a period where there was peace. And they actually say in A.D. 34, Jesus Christ came back from heaven to the earth. And he told everybody that they would be baptized by immersion. Now, that would make certain people happy in some cases, see. Told everybody they were to be baptized by immersion. Not only that, but he said that you are to have the sacrament of the bread and the wine. He called and commissioned 12 disciples, and he gave his teaching to them. And then after this period of peace, there was great battle between the Lamanites and the Nephites until all the Nephites were killed except Moroni. He was the only one who was left alive. He was the son of Mormon. And Mormon, just prior to this great battle, which was right near the hill of Cumorah, buried the golden plates on which he had been working. One golden plate had the secular history, which Mormon had abridged to the Nephites. The other golden plate had their spiritual history. He took those plates and he buried them. And then after the battle, he took them out. He added the book of Ether and the book of Moroni to them. He buried them again in 421 A.D. And then 1,400 years later, sometime between 1823 and 1827, Moroni, who was either by then an angel or one who had been resurrected somehow, appeared to Joseph Smith and told him he could take the tablets out, and they became the Book of Mormon. Now, there you have the Book of Mormon. That's what it is. Now, you can see what they are saying regarding the Book of Mormon. It's superior to the Bible because there are no errors in it, because plain and precious things have not been omitted from it. It is revelation of God that he has given in addition to the Bible that we might have it. Now, just what is our attitude to be toward the Book of Mormon? Well, as you look at the Book of Mormon, one thing they have said is that there are errors in the Bible, while the Book of Mormon is the most correct of all books. And Joseph Smith made that statement. Let me just read you what Joseph Smith had to say regarding the Book of Mormon, if I can put my finger on it. Here it is right here. This was given by Joseph Smith on November the 28th, 1841. He says, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth. That means more correct than the Bible. And not only that, it is the keystone of our religion, and a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than by any other book. And that includes the Bible. You can get nearer to God by abiding by the precepts in the Book of Mormon than you can by abiding by the precepts in the Bible. And since it's more correct than any other book on earth, including the Bible, if the Bible and the Book of Mormon differ, which one do you suppose they're going to take? They're going to take the Book of Mormon. Now, they say that the Bible contains errors. Now, we know the Bible contains no errors in the autographs. The Bible comes from God, as we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that God gave it to us by bearing the writers along, by controlling them, so that their words would convey the thoughts which he wished them to convey, would bear a proper relationship to the thoughts expressed in the other inspired books, and would be kept free from error in fact, doctrine, and judgment. In the autographs, there are no mistakes in the Bible. As the Bible has been copied, a few copyist errors have crept in, but God has so preserved it that none of the teaching has been affected in any way. And yet, in the Book of Mormon, which they say is more correct than any other book, there are errors. And so they've just turned it around. They've got it reversed. Instead of saying that there are errors in the Bible, what they ought to say is that there are errors in the Book of Mormon. Instead of saying the Book of Mormon is the most correct book on earth, they ought to say the Bible is the most correct book on earth. But notice the second thing. They say that plain and precious truths have been deleted from the Bible by the great and abominable church. Now, the evidence won't back that up. This is one of the errors that you have in the Book of Mormon. If you take the oldest complete manuscript of the Old Testament that we have, it dates back to 1008 or 9 A.D. If you take that and compare it with the Dead Sea Scrolls, now they date all the way back to the 2nd century B.C., right around that time. You're talking about a time span of about 1,000 years. If you take those manuscripts and you compare them with each other, you will find a striking similarity. You may have a word misspelled here or there. You may have an extra word here or there put in. But the manuscripts, and these aren't the originals now, these are just copies, they are so strikingly similar that you can hardly believe it. It's one of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, that it would be maintained so accurately down to the time. And though over 1,000 years separate the two, the similarity is tremendous. There is no evidence that any major passage was deleted from the Bible. And if you look at the manuscripts of the New Testament, and Dr. Newman has done a lot of work in that field, they will tell you the same thing, that no major passage has been deleted like the Mormons say. What they say in the book of Nephi, in chapter 13, verse 28 of Nephi, is simply not true. Great and precious things have not been deleted from the Bible, as the Mormons say. And then they say we have additional revelation. In addition to what we have in the Word of God. Is that true? No, it is not true. It's very interesting that God pointed out that he was going to give his final revelation to man in the person of his Son. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2, you find a striking statement. Referring to God, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. His Son is the climax of his revelation to man. He didn't say he was going to speak by his Son, then 1,800 years later he was going to speak through Joseph Smith. He said his Son was the climax of his revelation to man. You say, well, now, if his Son is the climax of his revelation to man, how do we account for all the books in the New Testament? Well, they were given as a witness to Jesus Christ, so that on the basis of the testimony of the apostles and those who wrote the New Testament books, we might believe that Jesus is the one whom he claimed to be. And John brings this out very clearly in 1 John. Just turn to 1 John chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 3. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, very obviously, he's talking about Jesus. You can't read anybody else into there but Jesus. He was the only one who existed from the beginning. For the life was manifested. That is, Jesus' life was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, God is giving his last revelation, the person of his Son, and he has taken those who wrote the New Testament books to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and that on the basis of their testimony, we might believe that Jesus Christ is the one whom he claimed to be, so that we might have fellowship with each other. And if we're going to have fellowship with each other, then it means we have to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, because it's only because we have fellowship with the Father and Son that we have fellowship with each other. And there's another very interesting passage on this in the book of Revelation. Now just turn to Revelation chapter 22 and look at verses 18 and 19. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Here Jesus is speaking. And he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." If any man adds anything into the book of Revelation, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." In other words, Jesus says nothing is to be added to or taken from the book of Revelation. Now, this is truly referring to the book of Revelation. But notice this is talking about a book of the Bible. Now, if this is talking about one book of the Bible, upon what ground would anybody have any right to add anything to any other book of the Bible? If Jesus says, "I don't want anything added to this book of the Bible, and if you do, you're going to pay for it." If Jesus says that, upon what ground would anybody have the right to add anything to any other book of the Bible? The implication is pretty clear that the Lord doesn't want anything added to anything that he has said. He has given us everything we need for salvation in the Bible. And he made that very clear in his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 20, when he said, "Neither do I pray for these apostles alone, but also for them who shall believe on me through their word." The word of the apostles was all that was needed that we might be saved. And it didn't say that we need the word of the apostles plus Joseph Smith had to say. The word of the apostles was all that we needed to be saved. And God has given us the revelation in his Son. That's the climax of God's revelation. He has given us the New Testament writers to testify, to witness concerning Christ. And we have everything that we need right there in order to be saved. And the Lord says, "That is my revelation, and I don't want anything added to it. I don't want anything taken away from it." And, of course, the Mormons believe in revelation in addition to the Word of God. And the Word of God makes it clear that God has given us what we need, and that is final. No more is to be added to it. Now, one other thing, and I want to close with this. The Mormons do not believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, you can see this. The Scripture makes it very clear that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, it's God-breathed, it comes from God, it has its source, its origin in God, and it's profitable. It's beneficial." And what's the first thing for which it is profitable? For doctrine. That means for teaching. It imparts knowledge to you and to me. And that knowledge is in two areas, in what we are to believe and how we are to live. And since it comes from God, if we want to know what to believe, we go to the Bible. And we know that when we believe what the Bible says we are to believe, we're believing what is right. We're believing what is true. If we want to know how to live, we go to the Bible, because there is God's infallible standard. It comes from Him. And because it comes from Him, we say that the Bible is our only infallible standard of what we believe, how we are to live. Now, the Mormons don't believe that. They don't believe that the Bible is an infallible standard at all. They believe that the inspired version of Joseph Smith is the infallible standard. They believe that the Book of Mormon is the infallible standard. They believe that the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price are the standards by which we are to live, and that they indicate to us what to believe. But that's not what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It didn't say all Scripture plus the inspired version of Joseph Smith, and the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price are profitable for doctrine. No, all Scripture, period, is profitable for doctrine. And the Mormons simply do not believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, very obviously, as we've looked at these two cults in particular and the works that they consider to be the Word of God, we find that they are not the Word of God as God would have us to have it. That the Bible, as the Lord has given it to us, is His Word. And the sad thing about it is that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are not saved. The Jehovah's Witnesses can't be saved because they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made it very clear in John 8:24, if ye believe not that I am, that is, that I am God, you'll die in your sins. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus is God. Therefore, they will die in their sins. The Mormons do not believe that Jesus is God the way in which the Bible presents it. They believe that Jesus is a God just like every man can become a God. They believe in so many gods you can't count them. It's one of the most polytheistic religions there is. And the Mormons are not saved. They reject the deity of Christ as the Bible teaches it. And consequently, they are doomed to eternal punishment for their sin. Now, what we need to do is to be able to talk with them, to have compassion toward them, not to compromise in any sense, but to seek to sow the gospel in their hearts and minds and then trust the Holy Spirit to use it to bring about their salvation. Now, I can't save anyone, neither can you. And I would just encourage you to do this. When you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, when you talk to a Mormon, just say, now listen, I'm willing to talk to you, but I just want you to understand something first. And just make the plan of salvation very clear. I'm not interested in whether they agree with it or not. I just want them to understand it. And once they understand it, I'll say, now I'll talk with you about anything you want. Because, see, once I've gotten that into their minds, they're never going to get it out. They may wish they could sometimes. But they'll never get it out. And you never can tell when the Holy Spirit will use it to bring a person to Jesus Christ as Savior. I spoke at a retreat one time. And when I went there, I sat down, and the fella came up and sat down alongside of me. He introduced himself to me. He said, my name is Roger. He told me his last name. His name was Roger Christian. And he said, you'll be surprised to find me here because I'm a Mormon. I said, well, I'm very happy to have you here. It doesn't make any difference to me what you are. I said, we're just so happy to have you. Well, I was to deal with the deity of Christ. They had trouble with a group called The Way. Maybe you've heard of that group. And so they asked me to speak on the deity of Christ. And all day, he just asked one question after another. And then at the evening time, I went down to get a cup of coffee. The idea that the InterVarsity has of a retreat is about 8 hours of Bible study during a weekend with the teacher doing it. So I had taught all day Saturday, and I went down Saturday night about 9 o'clock or so to get a cup of coffee and something to warm me up because it was cold. And he followed me down, and he kept asking me questions. All I tried to do was to answer his questions. Then the next day, before I was to speak, we had a prayer time, and all of the people there were seated on the floor. And right in the middle of that prayer time, who should pray but Roger Christian? You know what he said? He said, Father, I want to thank you for sending Mr. Harding here and for his knowledge of Hebrew and Greek and for showing me the errors of the Mormon religion that I've come to believe. And when he said that, the fellow sitting right alongside of him put out his hand, just tapped him on his shoulder to encourage him a little bit. That fellow came to Biblical as a result of that, graduated, and now is a pastor of a church up in Scranton, Pennsylvania. Another fellow came to Biblical. He wasn't able to finish, but he did have some time here. And then I wondered, whatever happened to Roger? I knew that they had tried to follow him up. And so I was holding a series of meetings up in Stroudsburg. We've got somebody here from Stroudsburg, but it wasn't in that church. It was in a different church. And when the service was over, I was at the door shaking hands with the people on the way out. And this fellow came up, and I thought to myself, boy, he looks familiar. I said, what's your name? He said, Roger. I said, Roger what? He said, Roger Christian. I said, are you the... He said, yeah, I'm the same. And there he was. He had just gone to the pastor of the church and asked him if he could join the church. And then a short time after that, I was asked to be the spiritual life speaker at Pine Brook Junior College. And so I sat up there on the platform and I looked out in the audience. Guess who was out there in the audience? Roger Christian. See, the Lord can do his work. You never know when he's going to do it, where he's going to do it. Just make sure they know the gospel. Be able to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Strengthen yourself in the Word of God. that you're strong in it. You won't be swayed by these cultic Bibles. But you can use the Word of God and present it to them in a way that they can understand it. The Holy Spirit can use it to bring about their salvation. If you do that, it's worth it all, isn't it? I believe our time is up.